Thank you, brother. I actually did my PhD through the Jonathan Edwards Center in Africa, which is connected to the Jonathan Edwards Center, Yale, and then I graduated University of the Free State. But I work part-time at Puritan Seminary with their doctoral program now, so I've done a lot of odd things over the years, as Ash mentioned, the Baptist connection there, too, and seem to have been all over the place. So thank you to the session and everybody for not only inviting me to come, but coming out to hear about the glory of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we consider that topic together this weekend. Before I go into full introductions as far as our topic, I want to go ahead and read a text for us from Titus chapter 1. And I'm simply going to be reading the first four verses. And I'll say at the outset, as we turn to this text, we should realize that this could be the introduction to any of Paul's letters. Because as Paul addresses the church and through the church addresses us, he always pushes the gospel of Jesus Christ to the forefront. And one of the greatest, most telling examples of that is the fact that even his introductions in a few short verses bring us to the foot of the cross and to look at the glory of our Savior. So with that in mind, I want us to give our attention to Titus 1, verses 1 through 4. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before ages began, and at the proper time manifest in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. As we've already asked the Lord's blessing, let us now trust in him to give it as we consider his word this evening. Well, by way of introduction, as my brother Ash mentioned a few moments ago, this is a time of the year, and of this year in particular, where we are reminded of the 500th anniversary of the onset of the Protestant Reformation. And that raises a lot of questions for us. One of the questions it should raise for us, and one that should be predominant in our minds, is what is the legacy of the Protestant Reformation? Or in other words, 500 years later, is this movement significant, or is there something significant about it? And if so, what is the centerpiece that we should consider? Now, I suspect as I ask those questions, you know that I'm going to use Jesus Christ's name somewhere in the answer, because I've chosen to preach on the glory of Jesus Christ. Well, let me just say then at the outset that the glory of Jesus Christ is not the only thing that the Bible teaches us, but it is the centerpiece. It is the primary thing that the Lord has revealed to us for his glory and for our salvation. So in other words, if you know one thing in this life and the life to come, let it be the name of the Lord Jesus Christ above all things. But another thing to keep in mind here is that when we speak of Jesus Christ, we need to remember that the gospel, the good news, is not simply something that Jesus preached to us or something that he announced to us. Let me be a little bit more specific. The gospel is not, I have problems and my life needs to change. And then Jesus came along, and I don't know how I would make it a day without Jesus. That may be true, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is not even the fact that as a sinner, you can be forgiven and accepted in the sight of God, which in the Bible we call justification. The gospel is not simply changing your life or giving you a place in heaven. You can believe all those things and teach all of those things and hold them dear to your heart and still lose the gospel. Because at the end of the day, all those things are simply a list of benefits, aren't they? They're a list of things the gospel does. But what is the gospel? Well, the answer that we should be able to give to this question is the gospel is Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus Christ that my sins are forgiven. It is in Jesus Christ that God accepts me as righteous. It is in Jesus Christ that I'm being changed in my life to reflect the glory of God. It is in and through Jesus Christ that I have a place in heaven. And you see, the way that I'm staging this, there's a subtle difference between these things. All the other things that I've said are true and right. The gospel does all those things. But we must never forget, dear friends, that ultimately it is Jesus Christ himself that is the gospel. Not an abstract list of doctrines, not even in our context, in, say, a Presbyterian church or an Orthodox Presbyterian church, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger and shorter catechism, those are vehicles or means to bring us to the Lord and to teach us what the Lord teaches us in his word. But Jesus Christ, dear friends, is the gospel. And if the Lord grants me many more years to continue to preach, which I hope he will, I would be fairly content, if not totally content, to speak of nothing else for the rest of my life other than the glory of the triune God and Jesus Christ and him crucified. Because this is the gospel. Well, this is basically what I want to unfold for you this weekend. And by way of a snapshot, we're going to be looking at this theme of the glory of Jesus Christ under the eternal Christ, and then move into the Christ of the Old Testament tomorrow morning, and from there into Christ's humiliation, Christ's obedience and suffering under humiliation, and finally end together where we should, with Christ's exaltation. And by the end of the conference, I really want to portray before you why Jesus Christ is the gospel and why this is the most important thing that we need to know. So what I want to do tonight is we're going to look at the eternal Christ, is I want to begin first by saying something about the Reformation. I've already given something of a bit of an introduction, so keep in mind this is sort of like a second introduction next to the first introduction, and I've got a purpose in doing this. I've already raised the question, what's the legacy of the Reformation? Well, ultimately, it is the recovery of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means the recovery of the glory of the Savior, so that we might know the right God in the right way. And really, this is why the Reformation is worthwhile. This is why we should still be talking about it 500 years later, not because it gave us a list of doctrines, but because it restored the right knowledge of the right God, and to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. I just finished reading a recent biography of Martin Luther, and this is my tie-in of this theme of the glory of Christ and the eternal Christ to the Reformation. And in this biography of Martin Luther, one thing that you realize is that Martin Luther is not just a hero of the faith that God used to do great things 500 years ago. Martin Luther had a lot of faults. Martin Luther had crude language. Martin Luther was difficult to get along with. Even his best friend, Philip Melanchthon, after Luther died, said that Luther caused me to suffer greatly my whole life because he was so difficult to get along with. And yet John Calvin put it well when he said, we can forgive Martin Luther all of his faults because he gave us Christ and he gave us the gospel. And one of the things that Luther said in his biography that really struck me and brings us up to the present day is one of the times when he was threatened with death and was very ill and thought he wasn't going to continue long in this world. He was speaking to his wife in her distress, and he said, if God takes Martin Luther, he'll raise up 10 more. Now, in some sense, God didn't raise up 10 more Luthers. But on the other side of that, we're still here, aren't we? The church is still here. The gospel is still here. And the idea is that though the Lord has used great men like Martin Luther to preach the gospel and to bring the gospel to us, ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ is a message from God, and it is the saving work of God. In other words, when you hear the gospel, whether people hear the gospel through Martin Luther 500 years ago, or you hear the gospel tonight or this weekend, it is God in Christ addressing you, pleading with you as a sinner from his word, by his spirit. And that is what he used men like Luther to do, and that's why we're still here. Because the gospel is a work of God. Now, ultimately, this brings us back to eternity. This is why this is an introduction to the eternal Christ. I think the real legacy of the Protestant Reformation is bringing us back to the glory of Christ as our Savior, not simply holding to right doctrine, using right doctrine as a means of knowing God, and we can never forget that. And it's absolutely vital for us to keep central. Let's then think about the eternal Christ. One of the reasons why the gospel is so great and why Jesus Christ is so great is that we have a message that actually begins in eternity. A message that begins, in other words, in the eternal counsel of the infinite God, the eternal plan of God. And we get the impression when we read the Old Testament, or New Testament as well, that we're almost given the privilege of overhearing the secret plan and the secret counsel of God. And because of this, the New Testament authors are never tired of reminding us of this fact. So the text that I've chosen tonight is simply one example of many. Paul can be writing and immediately burst forth into praise and tell his audience, the things that I'm telling you are things that God has hidden from the foundations of the world. They were in his mind, in his counsel, in his thoughts. And men could not search in heaven above or the earth beneath or anywhere else and learn these things that I'm preaching to you. And the things that God has hidden, now he has revealed. So a text maybe some of you will know. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. Well, people quote that, and what do they say it means? Well, heaven's going to be a great place, isn't it? Beyond description. Well, that's true, but that's what we'd say is the right doctrine from the wrong text. The next verse says, but God has revealed them to us. And there's something of this awe and wonder that spills out of the pages of the New Testament that when we read about the gospel, when we read about the glory of Jesus Christ in particular, these are precious truths that God has chosen to reveal and that only God could reveal. And that if God had not opened his holy mouth, as it were, and declared to us the glory of Jesus Christ, we would all be lost. We would all be groping around in the darkness. We would be, as Paul puts it in Ephesians, without hope, without Christ, without God in the world. And you realize when he says without God in the world, the word that he uses is athetoi. And if you don't know Greek, which most of you probably don't, just what does that sound like? Athetoi. Atheist. No knowledge of God, no hope, nothing without Jesus Christ. So this is why here the Apostle Paul begins this letter to Titus with the eternal Christ. Now, this is a much longer introduction than I would normally do, and I don't want you to get bogged down with it or distracted, but the point is simple. The point that I'm giving you overall hopefully should be clear by now, that Christ is the heart and soul of the gospel and should be at the heart and soul of us as people, as believers in particular, or if non-believers, to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ as we hear these things. But the point that Paul's making in pushing us in this direction and going into the eternal counsel of God now being revealed is to remind us that the glory of the eternal Son of God is the foundation of the gospel. That's the simple point. So this is why the message is the eternal Christ. Now, you may think it's strange that I'm preaching on the eternal Christ, and other than being an apostle of Jesus Christ, the name is not really there in this connection. But Jesus Christ, as it were, is the atmosphere in which this text breathes, the land in which it lives and exists, as it were. So what we want to consider today as we think about the glory of Christ, the glory of the eternal Christ, as the foundation of the gospel, I just want to give you something of an introduction that's going to pave the way for all the other messages this weekend. And this is that redemption, the gospel, is rooted in Christ, and this is an eternal plan, first of all. Secondly, it's a covenantal plan, and I'll explain these terms as we go through. Thirdly, it's a Trinitarian plan. And then lastly, it's a plan that determines history. And all of these things are at least embedded in what Paul's saying here and behind this and explain where he's going. So the glory of the eternal Christ is the foundation of the gospel. And this plan that God has made to save sinners in Christ is eternal, is covenantal, Trinitarian, and determines history. Now let's think about this in light of the text a little bit and meditate upon these great truths. First, redemption is an eternal plan. Notice something of what Paul says here in this letter to Titus. The primary concern of this letter is actually to teach Titus, who's a minister of the gospel, how to teach the church. So in a sense, my job now is having served in pastorates in three different denominations to go into a seminary setting and take young men, and as Paul says, to take the same things and commit it to them and teach them to do the same things. And this is something of what this letter is about. He's taking a younger minister and he's imparting to him the wisdom that he needs to preach the gospel and to govern the church. So in the very introduction, before Paul even gets into any of this, he points to the fact that redemption or the gospel is rooted in God's eternal plan, which points us to an eternal Christ. Now, what I want to show you by the time we get to the end is whether we're talking about the government of the church, the ministry of the gospel, how people should live in families, what you should do at work, whatever else it is, everything Paul is saying here needs to permeate and push through each of these areas. So it's relevant to them all, to us in all things. But notice where he begins. Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect. So mentally put your finger there for a minute. And then jump down to verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, there's a lot to say here, and I don't have time to get into all of it, but what he's doing is he's saying, when you think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you ask the question, for example, what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it matter whether we go to church or not, or whether we worship the Lord together? What stands at the heart of these things? Paul's first answer is an eternal plan. There's an eternal purpose of God behind all of these things that drives us and pushes us in all that we do. And it begins with this word, election and eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, this is where I said, even though the name Jesus Christ doesn't appear in these verses, you've got to think about the implications. Let's start at the end and then work our way back. Eternal life, which God promised before time began. Well, think about that. God promised eternal life before time began. To whom? Before time began. I mean, when we use ideas like that, when we use language like that, before is a time reference, isn't it? Before I came to this church tonight, I ate dinner with a family from the church. It's a time reference. But when we talk about before time began, we're talking about something entirely different, aren't we? We're talking about just God. No creation, no people, no history or anything that we're familiar with, and the very concepts that we can only think in exclusively. And yet Paul says, before time began, in the eternal plan of God, without respect to any created thing in and of itself, God had a plan that respected eternal life. And he promised eternal life before there were people there to promise it to. Now, what this means is, if I can take the rest of the New Testament and put this together, why am I saying this points to the eternal Christ? Well, because, again, Jesus Christ doesn't simply give eternal life. Jesus Christ is everlasting life. I've already alluded to this a little bit, but think about it. When Jesus says in his prayer to the Father in John 17, this is eternal life, what does he say? He certainly doesn't say, this is eternal life, a golf course in the kingdom. Or 70 virgins, or whatever Islam teaches on that point. This is eternal life, freedom from all pain. Well, that would be true. But what does he say? This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. When John writes his first letter, in the very beginning, in the introduction, what does he say about Jesus Christ? That which we've seen, our ears have heard, our hands have handled concerning the word of life, we're declaring to you. And he's talking about Jesus. We were with him. We heard him teach. We held him. We saw him. We were at the table with him. And now what God has committed to us, we are declaring to you concerning that eternal life which was with the Father and now is revealed to you. You see what he's saying? Christ is eternal life. So how does that relate to our text, and how does that relate to us? The gospel begins with an eternal life that is invested in Christ. That Christ is, not simply that Christ gives. And the promise of the gospel begins with this eternal plan. It's a promise of the Father to the Son, and that takes us back to this earlier word, for his elect. I don't want to say much about that other than this. When you see Paul use a term like elect, what he means is God had certain people in mind. The fact would be that every single one of us has sinned against God. Every single one of us have fallen short of what God requires of us in our thoughts, in our speech, as well as in our behavior. And the chief of those things is we've failed to give glory to God in all things. And you realize that that constitutes ultimately the essence of sin. Whether we're doing something that's outwardly good or outwardly bad, if we're doing something outwardly bad, that's worse than doing something that's outwardly good, of course. But what's wrong with it is it's not done to the glory of God. It falls short. And so, as we're sinners and we need redemption, we need to be forgiven. We need to be accepted as righteous in God's sight if we're going to stand before him at all. God chose people to bestow his love on them who are undeserving. He chose people who were unworthy of his affections, who would only deserve his wrath, who would justly or could justly perish. And he chose to show them kindness. So when we hear the word election in the Bible, those are the things that should really come to mind. This is why Paul doesn't use this word election to start theological debates. He uses the word election to push us to worship and to be full of thanksgiving and be full of praise. So what's he doing? He's saying that God had a plan. God chose people to save in Jesus Christ, and he promised eternal life to Christ and invested life in Christ before time began. So if we think about the gospel, as hard as these things are sometimes to wrap our minds around, we must absolutely begin with the eternal Christ. The gospel is not about a man who is simply a good man and a good teacher who died for a good cause, maybe to liberate his nation, maybe to do good to others, to preach and say kind words to those who are in affliction. Jesus did all of those things. But first and foremost, he is an eternal Christ. He is an eternal Son of God, the eternal Son of God, to whom the Father promised everlasting life before time began. Do you believe in this Christ? Do you believe in an eternal Christ? Not just a Christ who did good and who taught, but a Christ who is the everlasting God, with the Father and with the Spirit from all eternity. The eternal Christ. Redemption is an eternal plan, and it's rooted in Christ. Now, I'm going to deal with later, I've brought up some difficult theological terms that will be familiar to many of you and maybe not to others. And I'm going to try to answer some of the questions that come out of them as we go through, and just trust me that it'd be disastrous if I tried to do all that tonight. But we begin with this eternal Christ, this eternal plan, eternal promise of eternal life. The first thing that we should take from this is, does this drive us to devotion to the Savior? Does this humble us? Does this drive us to adore this God who has planned redemption for undeserving sinners from eternity past and sent his glorious Son not only to give but to be everlasting life? Do we begin here? That's the first thing. Well, I said next that redemption is a covenantal plan. Now, what I'm saying here is, again, the term covenant is not in the text, but in modern books, what do you see at the bottom of the page? You often see footnotes, don't you? At least in adult books, I guess, for you kids out there. And what does the footnote tell you? Well, often it directs you to a lot of other books, doesn't it? And other things that people have said and other things that people have written. Well, I want you to imagine a footnote in this text that's filled with a lot of other passages of the Bible and see what it says and see what goes behind this. Well, in the Old Testament, the Lord promised, as we'll see tomorrow morning, from the foundation of the world that he would send someone who would undo the ruin that sin and Satan brought into the world. And I'm stating that generically now. You know the answer is going to be Jesus. Our three-year-old knows that the answer to every question in our house is Jesus. And I'm surprised she hasn't yelled it yet. But as we think about this, and as we think about the Old Testament, what often happens is that God gives a general promise initially. It's like planting a tree. You put the seed in the ground first, and you begin to water it, and as it's watered, it starts sprouting, and over the years, it gets bigger and wider and stronger until it's a fully established tree. Well, that's kind of what the Bible is like. God gives us something in seed form, and then it starts flourishing and blossoming and going out until it's established and full, and we can look at it from every vantage point. Well, we're at the top of the tree now when we're looking at Titus chapter 1. God promised eternal life before time began. And now I've just said, this is a covenantal plan. And you may ask the question, at least some of you, what does covenantal mean? And how does that fit anything you're saying? And how is that relevant to this text? Well, let's start with a footnote, then work into what does covenantal mean. Basically, God promised a deliverer. And as he unfolds his word, he becomes more specific as far as what this deliverer looks like. We know that he will save his people from their sins. We know that he'll undo the sinfulness and the misery that Satan brought upon the human race. We know later in the Bible that he is God, and he sits on a throne and he's worshipped as God. I'm thinking, for example, of Psalm 45, where God's throne is exalted. God, his God, has anointed him. There's not two gods, but there is a Father and a Son. And later we see a spirit as well, but focus on the Father and the Son for now. You read about him in Isaiah. This deliverer is going to suffer. He's going to bear the sins of his people. And all of these things, if you think about all these descriptions like this tree that's growing up, now draw a big circle around the tree. And in that circle, you have the letters of the word covenant that's going all the way around. And what that really means is, and the term covenant, by the way, appears in the Bible all the time, especially in the Old Testament. For the sake of simplicity, it means something like this. God has made an agreement with his people. In fact, before that, the point that's relevant here, he's made an agreement with his Son for his people. And he's given promises to the Son. If you go and you take on human flesh and you bear the iniquities of these people, I will hear you on their behalf. I've chosen them. They're my elect people. And if you lay down your life for them, they will be saved, and this pleases me. And then the Son says, it pleases me as well. And I will go, as in the volume of the book it is written of me. I will come to do your will, O God. And I will fulfill your plan. There are promises given. There are conditions laid upon the Son that he voluntarily takes. And this is explaining a little bit more than the fact that God has promised eternal life in Christ before time began. Because now it's saying that the Son, not the Father, not the Spirit, has agreed to become man, to be made under the law. And by the way, I've been giving you these dialogues verbally. Some of you know where I've been alluding to parts of Scripture here. There's a Father-Son dialogue in Psalm 2. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations as your heritage. Or you see this in Psalm 40. The Father the Son puts himself under the law to follow the volume of God's book and to do his will. And there are other passages like this. And all of this refers to the fact that God doesn't simply enter into an agreement with us, which we call a covenant, but with his Son himself. He gives promises, he lays conditions upon him, and again, there's no inferiority here. The Son voluntarily does this. The Son loves his Father, has one will with his Father, always desires what the Father desires. But the Son agrees to take on flesh and save sinners. Now, that itself is remarkable just to think about, isn't it? And this is all in the background. Paul was a converted Jew, remember, and spent his whole life studying the Hebrew Bible. And that's why I'm absolutely confident this is his footnote. This is what's standing behind this text when he says, God who cannot lie promised eternal life before time began. And now and then, when we read the Old Testament, we have the privilege of overhearing the dialogue between the Father and the Son. But now as he's preaching the church, and even as I'm preaching tonight, what he's basically saying is it's here, it's arrived. The gates of heaven are flung open, and the Christ has come because he's fulfilled God's covenant. So this is an eternal plan, it is a covenantal plan. And what this means is something like this, and this really will set the stage for everything else. Because first of all, this is a covenantal plan between the Father and the Son. And God promised eternal life first to the Son and in the Son. What this means is all the conditions to save you are put on him first. I mean, there's a condition required of you too. The text mentions it, doesn't it? Paul preaches the gospel. Why? For the sake of the faith of God's elect. We must believe in Christ. We must receive Jesus Christ. But no matter how much we do, how long we lived, how vigorously we sought to obey the law of God, how resolutely we decided we were never going to sin again, we not only never reach our purpose, but we never make up for all the things we've already done and the ruin that's already come upon our life. And when we think about redemption being a covenantal plan, we need to remember that Christ stepped forward, as it were, and said, I will meet the conditions. I will bear the penalty for my people who broke my law. I will obey where they cannot. I will stand in their place in every possible respect. So one thing you'll hear from me when we go through each of these parts, as we look at the rest of the New Testament and how these unfold, is something like this. It's not just that Jesus died for us, as glorious and central as that is. The truth is actually much more glorious than that. Christ was born of the Spirit that we might be born of the Spirit. He didn't need to be changed, but he was conceived by the Spirit, and if you enter the kingdom, you must be born of the Spirit too and resemble him. Christ lived a righteous life that you might be counted righteous in Christ. Christ suffered throughout his life and bore the wrath and curse of God on the cross so that you might not bear it. Christ was raised from the dead so that you might live in Christ now and be resurrected at the last day. Christ ascended into heaven to prepare a place there for you in Christ. And that illustrates what I said at the outset. Christ is the gospel. That's what I mean. Everything Jesus did was significant. Everything Jesus did was for us. Well, all of this is because the conditions of the covenant were laid on him in our place. This unfolds the glory of the gospel. It is taking us into the heart of God's plan. It is an eternal plan. It is a covenantal plan. And first and foremost, dear friends, that means you have two choices tonight. Either you try to meet all the conditions that God lays upon you as someone made in his image to reflect his glory, but who is ruined by sin. And you cannot do it. You will not do it. And you cannot bear the weight of it, even if you've not yet begun to realize that. And if that's true of you tonight, I hope that even in these words, the Lord would prick your heart, your conscience. Or you may rest on the Savior in his covenantal plan. God promised eternal life. God who cannot lie, which is a better translation, by the way, than what I read here. It's not just that God doesn't lie, but he could if he wanted to. God can't lie. God is trustworthy. And he sends his eternal Son to fulfill his eternal plan, laying all the conditions of the covenant on him. So do we rest in him? Do we trust in his works rather than our own? Well, the third point is very small at this stage, because it's implied all along. Redemption of the gospel is an eternal plan. It's a covenantal plan. It's a Trinitarian plan. I've already alluded to that a little bit. And again, the Holy Spirit's not directly in the text, but if you want to read about him, let me just say this. Just keep reading. Go through the rest of Titus, and he's there through the whole thing. And you can see what he's doing in our redemption. But we need to recognize this, that when we think about the gospel, the gospel is first and foremost about God rather than man. That's really the only point I'm making here. Is the gospel begins with God, who has his elect, who he brings to faith through the truth, which accords with godliness for eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. You see how I just drew a circle. Paul drew the circle. Began in eternity God's plan. Then it's through the truth we come to faith that we might be godly and resemble God so that we might have eternal life, which takes us back to the beginning. God promised it before time began. God who cannot lie. Well, this is a Trinitarian plan. We've already seen the Father and the Son. The Father has promised eternal life to whosoever receives Jesus Christ. And people often say, well, the Trinity is difficult to understand. I'm teaching through the attributes of God in my class right now in the seminary. And one of the things that students have realized is that none of the attributes of God are easier to understand than the Trinity. Now, when you think about it, I mean, eternity? Infinitude, what's that mean? Not finite. All of them. God is beyond us. Not just the Trinity, but what the important point here is, when God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Spirit, you at least have the Father in view here and the Son implied. God reveals himself this way to explain the gospel, doesn't he? And you've known it all along, even if you've never thought about it. Here we have God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life before time began. The promise, as we've seen, is to the Son and in the Son. And it respects the work of the Spirit, which Titus goes into later. But what about verses you know? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish, but have everlasting life. Who gave his Son? Well, it's not the Son, is it? The Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believed should not perish, but have everlasting life. Why? Because the Father has his people that he's saving. The Father has his elect. The Father has promised eternal life in Christ and to Christ before time began, an eternal plan, a covenantal plan, but it's also Trinitarian. And we may not be able to understand the ins and outs of what it means for God to be Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, but we can understand, how does the Father save me? How does the Son save me? How does the Spirit save me? That's where we need to start, don't we? Well, in this case, how does the Father save you? By promising eternal life before time began, by assuring you that he can't lie and that he's trustworthy. How does the Son save you? By fulfilling all the conditions of the covenant, by bringing about eternal life and embodying it in himself and setting himself before you to embrace him and to rest on him and to have faith, to trust in him. Do we depend upon persons of the Godhead? And this makes the gospel personal, doesn't it? If anything prevents us from turning the gospel of Jesus Christ into a list of intellectual beliefs and a list of intellectual doctrines we hold to, this is it. Above everything else, these are divine persons acting to save sinners. Do we love them? Do we know them? Do we trust in them? Do we marvel at their work? Well, as I said, that point is brief, and then this brings us to the last one, which I'm also going to be brief with because the entire message tomorrow morning addresses point four. The gospel is a plan that determines history. So the eternal Christ is at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is an eternal plan. It's a covenantal plan. It's Trinitarian, and it determines history. Now, we're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. But the most significant event that's ever happened in the history of the world, or events, I should say, plural, surrounds the birth and life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is literally earth-shattering. In God's providence, we are reading Haggai on the way over in family worship. And as Haggai is one of the last Old Testament prophets, and he's looking forward to these things, he describes this as the shaking of heaven and earth. The coming of Jesus is the shaking of heaven and earth. Because it's the most glorious thing that God has ever done. And it shapes history. It determines history. And every human being in this room and every human being that's ever lived and will live on this earth are appointed to stand before Jesus, the judge. And in Jesus the judge, we can be safe because God, who cannot lie, promised eternal life in him. But whether you like it or not, whether you believe it or not, the fact is there. The things we're reading about here determine history. Your history, my history, everyone who's ever lived, and this is the centerpiece of the world, of human history, of everything. And everything that God does and has done and will do is either leading up to this point where God's secret counsel, this eternal life promised before time began, is revealed. Or it is Jesus Christ as Ephesians 1 puts it, reigning over all things for the sake of the church. Even if you're not a Christian here tonight, you live and breathe because Christ rules the nations and is spreading the gospel and maintaining the church. That's it. That's the only reason. And so, yes, we have a few verses, and this is a very unusual sermon because what I'm doing is pulling out implications, making you think behind the text and think about the whole Bible in some sense. How does Paul get to this point? How does he just introduce a letter and make all these statements? Because all these things are true. Because our Christ is an eternal Christ, we must trust in him. Because he fulfills all the conditions of God's covenant, and we must rest on him, not ourselves. Because he works together with the Father and the Spirit to save us, and we must not only trust in him, we must love him as he saves us together with the Father and the Son. But also his plan, as it unfolds, determines history. And we have to ask the question as we close, where do we fit? Where are we in relation to the eternal Christ? Is he our Christ? Is he your God? Is he your Savior? I can give you great, let's just say, conversion stories of people who aren't Christians at all. I know people who are alcoholics and lost their families, lost their jobs, lost their money. And they would say, I can't make it a day without my higher power, without my 12-step program. And at the same time, you want to say, and I have said to some of these people, at least one, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, has a good marriage, is no longer an alcoholic, has a good job, and loses his soul and loses himself? And frankly, brothers and sisters, it's disturbing sometimes that you hear Christian testimonies that sound just like that. The gospel changes our lives, but it's not about our changed lives. It's about the eternal Christ. And it's about the promise whom God, who cannot lie, made before time began. This is the legacy of the Reformation, friends, is knowing Jesus Christ, and through him knowing the only true God. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for blessing us tonight, and we pray that you would continue to bless our fellowship together this weekend as well as this evening. We ask that, Lord, you would help us to marvel at your beauty, and may the truths we have meditated upon this evening grip our hearts more fully. And we pray that you would use them to shape us after your image and likeness, to help us walk before you and love you and rejoice in you as you have done such great and wondrous things for us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.